The reading is from Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40.
The greatest commandment. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in your law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Thank you, Claire. Alan is now going to come to preach God's word to us, but let me pray for him as he comes to do that. Father God, we lift Alan before you as he comes to speak to us. Would he speak words of wisdom and your truth, and may you prepare our hearts to receive them. Amen.
So I think Tim's done a really great job of leading us in worship this morning. When he asked me what the passage was this morning, the passage is, you shall not steal. Doesn't give a worship leader a great deal of scope, that. So I thought he's done really well. And when we had the plot of Les Miserables, I wondered what we were going to be singing next. But that was really good. So I think it's great that we have the opportunity for a sort of a topical sermon. And I think when I volunteered to do this, I'm not quite sure whether this is really what Josh intended, but I thought, right, this is an opportunity for me to share some of my enthusiasm for God's word and his words, or the law in particular. And I wonder what you think of when someone mentions biblical law. You might think of the Ten Commandments and then vaguely remember that there's some sort of odd detail in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Well, thank you, Claire, for reading Jesus' summary of the law and the prophets, by which he means the whole Bible of his time, of course. And just to remind ourselves of that reading, Jesus says, in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law, which was asked as a way of trapping Jesus, but Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that comes from Leviticus 19. All the law and the prophets, i.e. all of God's word, hang on these two commandments. So all the law is summarized by love God and love neighbor. So it's all interrelated. What I'll try to show you this morning is that we can learn how to better love God and better love neighbor by looking into the law, including those apparently odd case notes in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and that there's God's wonderful and abundant love and grace explained in the law. And that's my first point, that God's law is full of love and grace. As soon as you start thinking about living the way the law or God's word says, then this becomes clearer. So as I said, this morning we're going to be focusing on the commandment, you shall not steal. You'll know that the commandments or words were given to Moses as recorded in Exodus 20. We have two commandments close to each other. You shall not steal and you shall not covet. And they're obviously related. I was trying to think of an illustration that shows the link, the interconnectedness, and the obvious one is seagulls, clearly. Those of us that have holidayed in Cornwall, particularly the beautiful St. Ives, will know that you don't eat a pasty or an ice cream in the street without being on your guard from seagulls swooping down and stealing your lunch. I guess many of us will have seen the Pixar film Finding Nemo, and we'll remember when Nemo, the clownfish's dad Marlin, and the angelfish Dory are flapping about on the jetty. When the seagulls notice, they start that very funny chorus of mine, mine, mine. The seagulls' covetous mine, mine, is the root of the problem with stealing. Now, seagulls aren't created in the image of God as we are, and don't therefore have our sense of loving God or neighbour. But we still feel aggrieved when they steal our ice cream or pasty. You shall not steal is summarised by loving God totally and loving our neighbour as much as we love ourselves, with the key assumption that we are to love ourselves. Now, there's something to think about over the next few days. What does it entail to be commanded to love someone? The next thing to be reminded of is that Christians are not saved by observing the law. We're saved from judgment, as we've been reminded earlier in the service, because we believe in the Lord Jesus and that he died for our sins, took our punishment on himself, and was shown to be victorious over death by his resurrection, and that he reigns in heaven as a physical man, but still totally God, God the Son himself, at the right hand of God the Father. As it says in Paul's letter to the church family at Ephesus, this is Ephesus. Incidentally, none of the passages will be projected. I'll just read them to you. So you can just sit back and I'll read them to you. So Ephesus 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, i.e. like keeping the law, so that no one can boast." We're not saved by keeping the law. Only Jesus has done that successfully. But loving God and loving our neighbour means we should be praying for help that we can live the way that God wants us to. Now, the commandments represent one of the pieces that takes us from the promises that God made to Abraham and Noah back in Genesis through the commandments into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which explain in more detail what's meant in practice by these commandments, into what we call the wisdom literature in the Bible, books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, that give us the flesh that enables us to understand God's heart in giving us the law by which to live. In the New Testament, Jesus explains what our hearts should look like when we're obeying the law in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember that in our series in Matthew, chapters 5 to 7 covered that. And a number of the letters to the churches explain the role of the law in God's plan to rescue us. And we often make a distinction between law and grace, between the false idea that following rules will get us into heaven and the true fact that God freely and graciously accepts us if we believe in his Son. Much of the world's false religions and secular thought thinks in terms of being a good person if you do the right thing, that is, follow the rules, whatever they might be in each case. In contrast, what I want us to remember from this week is that even an apparently simple commandment like, "You shall not steal," is a law that's full of God's love and grace. Which is good, because I certainly stand before you this morning as a lawbreaker rather than a lawkeeper. As I said, the problem of stealing, as with the other commandments, is a problem of the heart. The only solution to the problem of the heart is a new heart through faith in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross forgives you of your sin and gives you his righteousness in the sight of God. His resurrection gives you eternal life. His Holy Spirit dwells in you to convict you and change you. God's word tells us that we're to teach our children these laws, and that this is so that they and we might flourish. The tone of the laws is, if you keep these laws, you will flourish. If you don't, your life will be messed up. The life of your family and community will be messed up. And your relationship with your Creator will be messed up. And we look around at our society and we see that it's pretty messed up. As we are created in the image of God, if you break these laws, your conscience is going to make your life miserable at least. And that's the second point. God's law is to help us love him and our neighbour as ourselves. Maintaining right relationships with God and those around us is the only way to have life to the full. So, you shall not steal. Let's look more closely at that. It seems pretty straightforward. Don't steal. End of story. Don't take other people's stuff. Paul, in his letters to the church family in Rome, has a scarily specific warning for me. Romans 2:21 says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, do I?" So what do we mean by stealing? Notice that the Bible doesn't follow the anarchists' cry of all property is theft, but the Bible does assume that the earth and everything in it is the Lord's, Deuteronomy 10. So that in that sense, we only ever look after our things on behalf of God. So, before we go any further, talk to your neighbours where you sit about examples of theft or temptations to steal that might come up every day. If chatting to your neighbour makes you freak out, then be assured that I'm not going to ask you to feed back. So spend a couple of minutes talking to your neighbour, or if your neighbour is your spouse, talk to your spouse about stealing opportunities or examples that come to mind that are in our everyday lives. Okay. Now you've had some time to think about it. See how many examples I cover in one way or another. And feel free to catch me after the service if you have questions or suggestions. So I tried to think of a number of examples that show that keeping this law can be tricky today. And this isn't so we fall into the trap that the Pharisees did of trying to set precise lines so that we know what we can get away with. You'll remember that Jesus specifically rebukes them for that. Rather, these examples made me think again about where I presume I'm doing the right thing. An easy one, I thought, would be music. Before I became a Christian, I had a cassette tape collection, that's how long ago it was, of albums that weren't mine, that I'd copied from friends or the library. That was theft. Much more straightforwardly, I reasoned that I could copy and give tracks from CDs that I owned to my children. There aren't many tracks of mine that they want, but there have been some. What I was sure I couldn't do was give them a copy of a track that I bought from iTunes. So when I was preparing for this, I was shocked to discover that it's the other way round. Apparently, I can't even legally copy my own CDs into iTunes or Spotify. Recently, just for a few months, you could actually do that, but the Court of Appeal struck it down. But what I can do is give copies of tracks bought from iTunes to friends and family. So that's really complicated. Or there's the obvious issue of stealing from work. Now, you can tie yourself in knots justify taking things from work. Research conducted by YouGov found that 2/3 of the employees questioned admitted to stealing pens from their workplace. And perhaps more revealingly, only 8% of people felt guilty about doing so. Post-its are the second most sought-after item amongst office thieves, with 42% of people admitting to pinching some. Now, it's easy to say, well, I worked an extra hour every day last week and I don't get paid overtime, so it all balances out. But, and there's a clue to why this trade-off isn't allowable, we don't know the full story about those post-its. Supposing we take the pack of post-its and there are no more left. Supposing the reorder quantity of post-its is 50 to a box, and the cost of that, plus the cost of replacing the envelopes that Fred stole, means that a stationary order that wasn't planned has to be placed early. Suppose that this order messes up the firm's cash flow forecast, and the bank won't extend the overdraft to meet the payroll. Suddenly, the post-it trade-off against our overtime looks rather superficial. Now, I admit that that's an extreme, even silly example, but in the current economic climate, perhaps not so much. Stealing has consequences, and we can't presume to know what they are. When we break God's law, it amounts to us saying that we know better than he does about what's good for us and our family and our community, that we know how to love our neighbour better than he does. Satan asks, did God really say? How about stealing time? Many years ago, my company had an office here in Swansea that was burgled and all the computers taken. But the thing that had been stolen that caused the most disruption was the time that had to be devoted to the police report, to the insurance claim, to getting the office fixed, an alarm fitted, buying new computers, and restoring all the programs and data. It stole 3 months of my time. What about stealing time from colleagues? How about sending around an email to colleagues that is intended to cover your back and is copied to people who didn't really need to spend the time reading it? Last year, I discovered that someone at Rock Baptist, who works at Addenbrookes, was given an award for exemplary service. You know the sort of thing where bosses you've never met come and present it to you. Now, if there hadn't been someone else at Addenbrookes, I'd never have known about this person receiving the award. They were embarrassed that I had found out when I congratulated her, saying that anything good she'd done had been God's work, and that she only agreed to speak to at the ceremony so that she could credit God. When you love someone, you want them to get the praise and credit that's their due. So do we steal the praise and credit that's due to God? Recall the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's one example showing how we should ensure we don't steal from God's glory. What about stealing ideas and then claiming them as their own? Sadly, this is even a problem amongst preachers. There was a report on the web, so it must be true, of a pastor who got caught using a sermon that he'd copied off the web. Not only had he not acknowledged where he'd got his material from, he even repeated the personal anecdotes in the original sermon as if they were his own. If it's true, then I don't know whether I'm encouraged that he was so daft as to use the anecdotes or not. And before we go too much further, I should say that any good bits of my sermon have almost certainly come from an excellent book by Jonathan Burnside, which I left at home, called God, Justice and Society, and his work at the Jubilee Centre. Jonathan is a professor of biblical law at Bristol University, probably the only one outside Israel, and he's certainly the only professor of biblical law who has also been an extra in a Doctor Who episode. My third point is that stealing is bad for me and bad for my neighbours. But God plans healing through punishment. How might stealing be bad for me? Let's reflect on how theft is punished. In this country, in the 19th century, sentences for stealing items like a loaf of bread, which we heard about earlier, France, could result in hanging or in being transported to Tasmania. In some parts of the world, persistent theft can result in fingers or whole hands being amputated. Theft today in England can result in custodial sentences, whether suspended or not. Clearly, theft is not good for me if I get caught, and especially not good for me if I'm punished by amputation or by hanging or deportation. How else might stealing be bad for me? As I said earlier, it's probable that as I'm made in the image of God, that I'm going to have a bad conscience, and that's going to make me irritable, stressed, and all that means for my health and my relationship with those around me. I'm probably going to be looking over my shoulder as I drive my stolen BMW M5, to pick a car at random. So I'm going to lose any sense of peace or contentment. I'm probably going to be expecting the police to arrive at any moment. Stealing leads to despising or resenting or hating those you steal from. You're disquieted by bad conscience, so you try to justify why it was okay to steal whatever it was. They won't notice it's gone. They've got so much. They don't deserve it. It can be claimed for on insurance. And we see those arguments used when there are cases of looting, when people admit taking stuff that they could afford to pay for. Before we consider how the Bible handles punishment for theft, let's just think about the property owner. Is the property owner to take steps so that the temptation to steal is reduced? How is the property owner to act in a way that reflects that summary of the law to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves? In God's wisdom, his law doesn't just focus on the thief. Let me read Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Now, I hope from our recent sermon series on the Book of Ruth, you will recall where Boaz instructed his men to allow the leftovers to be rather generous so that Ruth was able to take plenty home for her and her mother-in-law Naomi. It was part of the social welfare net for Israel, combining immediate charity with the dignity of self-help for the disadvantaged. Let me read from Deuteronomy 23. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing corn. See how landowners and those growing crops, those gathering in the crops, are to handle things. Firstly, there is to be a fairly loose sense of ownership. We are to own things, but only in the sense of looking after them on behalf of the Lord, that I mentioned earlier. So the owner of the vineyard is to allow people walking through to take a few grapes. The farmer is to allow people to take a few ears of corn as they walk through. What the people walking through are not to do is to set off for the vineyard with a basket and fill it, nor are those walking through the field to take a sickle and help themselves to a few stooks of corn. But let's see what the Bible does say about how thieves should be punished. Now, penalties under biblical law can be pretty robust, but remember their focus is always on restoring relationships with the community and with restoring relationships between people and God. And this is where what I was saying at the beginning comes into play. The commandment says, you shall not steal. So when we look into the explanation and cases of the law and into the wisdom books like Proverbs, that we see how God views theft and how we are to handle those that have stolen. Unlike our society, which is all about punishment, God's law is about a gracious response that also aims to heal relationships. Now, obviously, when the Ten Commandments were given, Israel was a simple pastoral nomadic society developing into an agrarian lifestyle. The most obvious form of theft for the Israelites was the stealing of livestock. The laws are quite clear that the punishment is all about compensation for theft. It's not just the return of the stolen items. There's provision for additional compensation to be paid. Listen to Exodus 22. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another person's field, restitution must be made from the best of the livestock owner's field or vineyard. So isn't that great? If someone steals an ox and is caught with it, then they have to return the ox and additionally hand over another. If they're proven to have stolen an ox, but they've sold it on or slaughtered it, then the compensation that has to be paid is much higher. The thief has to replace the ox and additionally recompense the owner with a further 4 oxen. Now the penalty is less for a sheep, and also penalties are less for when the thief owns up before being accused. If the thief can't pay the replacement or the compensation, then the bit about it being sold means they have to work off the debt. Now think about this provision for the thief paying back what was stolen and paying compensation for a moment. It seems to me that if my ox had been taken, I'd be pleased to get it back. But I might resent the fact that I'd lost the use of it for a few days or weeks, and as a result, resent the thief. But if I receive compensation of the extra ox or sheep, or four cattle or three sheep if they've got rid of my animal, then I'm much more likely to be satisfied both with the fact that I've been compensated, but also the act of theft cost the perpetrator something by way of punishment. Now think about the thief. If you've been caught stealing the ox, then you're not going to have much option but to return it. If that's where it ended, then you might be worried that the additional owner would be resentful, that there might be bad blood. If you'd had to pay compensation, then you might be awkward around the person you stole from, but you wouldn't be afraid for your life. Now, it's interesting that in English law, the penalties for stealing are imposed by the state, and you go to prison. You pay your debt to society, we say. But to me, it looks like it's paid to the state. What the Bible recommends is restorative justice. It wants there to be punishment, but also restitution, so that relationships between those involved and wider society are healed. And the interesting thing is that in surveys of victims of theft today, particularly small thefts or burglary, the victims say that what they really want is for the thief to apologize and realize what hurt they have caused. And the good news is that the government included restorative justice in the Crime and Courts Act of 2013. This included that more offenders should make financial reparation to compensate for the harm or damage they have caused, both to victims directly and more broadly in supporting services for victims. There is also provision for offenders to apologize to victims. Some recent research showed that reoffending rates fall by 27% where restorative justice is used, which is just what you'd expect. Application of biblical wisdom will result in a turnaround in the lives of some of those, at least, who struggle with a life of crime. So what's the challenge to us in our church families? How do we respond? Seems to me that we need to remind ourselves that God's plan is that there is punishment for wrongdoing, but that there is always a rescue plan which demonstrates forgiveness and restoration. You need to remember that it, in one sense, it's a package and you can't pick and choose bits from it. A few years ago in York, a church minister preaching before Christmas said that people who had fallen on hard times should, and I quote, shoplift. Carrying on the quotation, I do not offer such advice because I think stealing is a good thing, or because I think it is harmless, for it is neither. I would ask that they do not steal from small family businesses, but from large national businesses, knowing that the costs are ultimately passed on to the rest of us in the form of higher prices. I would ask them not to take any more than they need for any longer than they need. I confess my first reaction was that if someone in our church family was in such financial difficulties that they had felt prompted to shoplift, I would be horrified at our failure to have known about their situation. If we had known about it and not acted to support them, it wouldn't be much of a church family. But I'm not belittling the pressures that people in financial difficulties feel. And the Bible knows this dilemma too. In Proverbs 6 it says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house," that's family. Given the examples in Acts and the letters of different church families supporting those in need, either supporting individuals such as widows or the whole church in Jerusalem, with no mention of stealing from rich people, it's a challenge to think on what basis that church minister was teaching. Churches can do more to help those in need. It's great to see the churches cooperating to run the food banks, run ministries like CAP and street pastors and the like. Stealing presumes on God's provision for us, but this is not to be complacent. If our churches know of people tempted to steal or who are in financial difficulties, being salt and light in the world means being willing to help others. Let me read Paul's advice to Titus. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." And as it says in Paul's letter to the church family at Ephesus, He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. That's why we have wealth, to share with those in need, to share with those who are between jobs, those who are long-term unemployed, single parents juggling work and raising families. We can do that from our church families in a number of ways, such as CAP, as I mentioned before, their programs with budgeting advice. Not just handing over cash, although that might be part of the solution. Our conclusion then is, unsurprisingly, the Creator God, who sent his Son to rescue us, knows us better than we do, and that his loving law needs to be observed in full, both the rule and the grace. God's wonderful law is there to help us love him and love our neighbours. And in order to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves, we need God's saving help. We need a new heart and the work of the Holy Spirit to become more like the Lord Jesus, more able to keep his laws so that we can love better. You shall not steal. You shall buy your post-its from Ryman's. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. Write your word on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to love you better and love our neighbor as ourselves better because we know your word. Father, we need your help to be aware of those around us who are tempted to steal or in hardship in whatever way. Father, help us as your people to be salt and light to the world around us, and to take the good news that the Lord Jesus is to as many people as we can. And we ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen.